chapter 3. I just want to pray again. I feel a bit tired this morning. I don't know about some of you, but I'm a bit tired. So I'm going to ask the Lord's help for me and for you. So let's just do that. Father God, we thank you for this awesome passage that we have had read to us. Oh Lord, we know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so often weak. And Lord, perhaps we come here this morning with all sorts of thoughts going through our minds. Lord, perhaps we just are struggling to concentrate. So Lord, we pray that you would help us, every single one of us, to be able to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, we believe your word is living. It is active. And so, Lord, we want to know what you want to say to us this morning. So, Lord, help me to speak in a way that is helpful and faithful. Lord, help us all to listen in a way that is humble and right before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's all sorts of reasons to rejoice, aren't there? Unless, of course, you happen to be Welsh and you watched the football yesterday, in which case you might not be rejoicing right now. But usually there are many good reasons to rejoice. So if you do well in an exam, you'll probably rejoice. You go, hey, I passed. Or if you've been a couple, and you've been trying for a baby for years and then finally it happens, you rejoice, don't you? It's good news. If you're retired, perhaps you rejoice because you're finally retired. Perhaps you realize your pension fund has done much better than you thought. And that's a good reason to rejoice, isn't it? We rejoice over good things. And here, Paul tells us to rejoice. Why? Well, because it's about to remind us of the best things. These things aren't going to be new on them, and they probably won't be new to many of us either. But Paul's not embarrassed about repeating himself here. In fact, he says, this is a safeguard for you. This is good for you. We need to be reminded of our reasons to rejoice, because we have got great reasons to rejoice. And the truth is, no matter how many times we hear the gospel, let's not imagine that we know it all. There will always be some aspect to be freshly grasped, some new facet for the grace of God to glint off, and a deeper appreciation to be enjoyed. And Paul is wielding a sledgehammer of grace. He's about to smash through the limescale that has built up around our cold hearts. We are a people with good reason to rejoice. It's how joyless we can be sometimes, can't we? So we need to be reminded of this amazing grace we have in Jesus. But before we get onto these great words, actually, Paul's got a warning for us. He says, look out, or as the NIV says, watch out. Watch out. And that's our first point. Watch out. On Friday, it's my day off, and quite often Claire and I will go for a run. We have this little route that takes us past a certain farm, and it's a public right of way, but sadly, the dogs who live on that farm don't appreciate such matters. In fact, it ruins the whole experience for us. As we approach that part of the run, out come the dogs. And sometimes they are really aggressive, and they seem to be trying to bite you. And you know, most of you know, that I am challenged when it comes to canines. But I think even the most pooch-loving person amongst us would feel uncomfortable with these fellas barking at you. And Paul tells us, or the Philippians, to watch out for the dogs. These aren't the kind of dogs you'd like to curl up with on your sofa. These are definitely not man's best friend. Even if they, at first glance, they appear to be friendly, these are dangerous creatures. Of course, he's not really talking about real dogs. It's metaphoric. He's speaking about people, these false teachers. And they're really dangerous. That's why Paul uses such provocative language. Don't be fooled. Don't go to stroke them, because they'll have your hand off. Actually, They're aiming at something a whole lot more, let's say, personal. In verse 2, he calls them mutilators of the flesh, evildoers. What's the issue here? Well, probably something very similar to what we find in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where some were teaching, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So there were people teaching that to believe in Jesus wasn't enough to save you. You need to get circumcised as well. Circumcision, it's the sign of the old covenant. It shows you were set apart for God. You were included in his people. You were under the Mosaic covenant. It was meant to be this outward sign of an inward truth. But over time, the symbol became more important than the thing it symbolized. But Jesus came to bring a new covenant. He brought in a new covenant with better promises based on a better sacrifice with a better high priest. And Colossians 2 tells us how in Christ we have been circumcised inwardly in a spiritual way. So this is the reality to which the old symbol was kind of hinting at and pointing to. But in the new covenant, it's made a spiritual reality in Christ. So Paul can say in verse 3 here, for we believers, we in Christ, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So those in Jesus, we are the people of God. We are the ones who inherit the promises, and we live in the new covenant, not by the old. And Paul cannot tolerate people who keep trying to drag us back to the old ways, to the law, to all the things that you had to do there. It takes away from what Christ did. Reverting back to the old covenant, it undermines what Christ did. It's unnecessary. It's dangerous. It diminishes what Christ has done for us. So they were adding things to just believing in Christ. They were saying, oh, no, that's not enough. You've got to have these other things. And I wonder, are there things that we add to believing in Christ as well? The unwritten rules that we expect other believers to abide by. You know, unless you go to church at least 2 times a day, and unless you go to the prayer meeting, unless you go to a home group, you cannot be saved. Well, that's wrong, isn't it? Unless you're a Baptist or Church of England or Pentecostal, you cannot really be saved. That's wrong, isn't it? Unless you sing hymns from the 12th century unaccompanied, or unless you speak in tongues, you cannot really be saved. That's wrong, isn't it? Physical circumcision, it wasn't the sign of a believer. So what is? Paul gives us 3 things here in verse 3. So 1, we worship by the Spirit of God. So this means we relate to God through the Holy Spirit, not through rituals, not through sacrifices, not through physical temples or buildings like this. In fact, the term worship there is probably more helpfully translated as serve. That's what the NIV has, is serve. We serve by the Spirit as opposed to trying to serve God by the flesh. How do we do that? Well, it's by living a devoted, obedient, spirit-led, Christ-centered life. That is our spiritual act of worship. It's much more than just coming to church and singing songs. That's part of worship. But worship includes the whole of our lives. How do we do that? We do it through the Spirit. The Spirit leads us, changes us, helps us. So we worship by the Spirit of God. That's how we come to God, through the Spirit. The second thing he points out, true mark of these true believers, are we glory, or you can say boast, in Christ Jesus. Glory in Christ Jesus. All too often, the flesh wants people to look at us. You know, look at me. Look at how good I am. You know, isn't that what we want people to look at? So, did you see what I did back there? We want people to look at us. But the one who glories, who boasts in Jesus, says, look at him. He's the one. He gives me hope. He helps me. He's the reason I can rejoice. Even when things are really tough and I'm struggling and everything seems to fall apart, yet I can look at him and I can still rejoice. Britney Spears has been in the news recently, isn't she? I don't know if you've heard some of the news about her. But a while ago, she sang a song with the words, "All eyes are on us, all eyes are on us." And she was talking about her and this other guy that was singing that song, just how everyone was watching them in the club. But the one who knows the Lord says, "No, no, no, all eyes are not on us. All eyes are on the Lord. He's the one to watch. He's my delight. He's the one I boast in. He's my salvation. All eyes are on him." The third characteristic of those who are the true circumcision, the true people of God, is that we put no confidence in the flesh. So we're not those who come to God saying, "God, I'm going to impress you with all the things I've done. Look at how good I am." We are those who come to God and we acknowledge, "I am a sinner." We're not those who come pretending otherwise. We admit, "I am a sinner." We don't put confidence in what we do and how we are. We put our confidence in Jesus. And we're going to explore that a little bit more in our second point. So for now, we are to watch out for those who try to add extra requirements onto our salvation. You know, believing in Jesus isn't enough. You've got to do this, that, and the other. No, 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 no. We believe in Jesus. That is how we are saved. And we are not to trust in our works, because as we're about to find out, our good stuff are actually, well, Paul calls them rubbish. And that's our second point. It's rubbish. I was once interviewing someone for baptism. And as we spoke, it became evident that this guy didn't really understand the gospel. It wasn't just that he was a little bit confused and didn't know the right words to use. He just couldn't grasp the fundamental heart of the gospel. He completely had missed it. I asked him, "So on what basis do you think you are saved?" And he was telling me how he was doing his best and he was going to try to be a good person and try to obey all the things in the Bible. So I took him to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. I said, look, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So I talked him through it, explained what it meant. And so I said, so why do you think you are a believer? On what basis are you saved? And he said, "Well, because I'm doing my best and because I'm trying to be good." So, no, it would have been comical if it hadn't been so tragic. He was spiritually blind. He could not see. I showed him the passage. I explained it to him. I said what he had to say and he could not see it. It was tragic. He kept holding on to salvation according to what he was going to do. The sad fact is, no matter how much you or I try to do, no matter how good we try to be, in our natural state, we just don't make the grade. And that is what Paul is driving home here. Paul's just said, we put no confidence in the flesh. What is that? The flesh is us without Christ. So we put no confidence in us without Christ, in the flesh. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Albert, Matt, you don't actually know me very well. See, I'm a pretty good person. I do lots of charity. I'm kind. I'm a good person, really." If we're thinking, you know, actually we are quite good, Paul continues. He's saying, if you think you have reasons to trust in yourself, actually, I've got more. He's just going to tell us how good he is, not to boast, but just to illustrate his point. He starts by speaking about his upbringing. Now, if you've ever watched Downton Abbey or read some of those classic romantic novels, you always get the impression that the big concern for the young ladies there is that they have to marry into a good family. You know, the person they're marrying into, they've got to come from good stock. They've got to have good heritage. That's the big thing. And when it comes to Paul, look at what he says. He's got good heritage. Verse 5, he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." So he comes from good religious family who carefully observed all the religious rituals. They did everything just right. He was of the people of Israel. He wasn't a foreigner or a Gentile convert. He was a true born native Israelite. He was an Israelite, you know, true born, had it running in his blood. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So that was the tribe that gave Israel their first ever king. And then when all the other tribes deserted the second king, King David, Benjamin stood with King David. So that was a good, solid tribe to be part of. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he had a good religious upbringing. He was trained under a great rabbi. So he was good stock, you know. Paul was good stock. He had a good heritage. But that's not all. He's still going. When the Olympics happen, each nation looks for their best athletes, don't we? We train them, we give them everything that we can, and they have a grueling exercise routine. They have controlled diets. They do everything they can to prepare themselves. Their whole life is given over to preparing, to make themselves the best they can to go and compete. That's very much how Paul lived. He added to his already good heritage. He added outstanding good works as well. So he says, I was a Pharisee. And to many of us who've been brought up in the church, a Pharisee, that's a negative thing. We think, well, that's an insult, isn't it? It speaks of legalism and the bad is in the Bible. But actually, back then, they were the elite of the Jewish people. They were a Jewish sect. Their name means separate one. So they had separated themselves off. They were in a class above everyone else. They gave themselves to strictly observing the religious duties. They were religiously pure. They spent their lives observing every area of the law. And they would put most of us to shame in how good they were. They really aimed to live the best lives they could. And Paul wasn't a half-hearted follower. He didn't skimp on serving. He didn't say, well, I'm too busy to be involved. He was so zealous in his religion that he persecuted the church. When he wasn't in the church, he saw this movement growing up following Jesus. He thought, well, we're not having that. And he was trying to stamp it out. And he pursued them to imprison them and even put them to death sometimes. So he was a zealous person. He was an activist. And as for righteousness under the law, in his own limited human estimation, he considered himself perfect. He truly couldn't point to anything in his life that was wrong. He thought, I am perfect. So in modern terms, we might think of Paul as maybe like a grandson of a missionary, the son of a pastor. He was brought up in a Christian family. He went to church every single day. He was baptized. He took communion. He signed up to serve on the rotors. He even organized and went on missions for God. This was a top-class religious geezer. He was brimming over with the good stuff. And Paul says, all of that counted as loss. In fact, he goes further. He says he counted his good stuff as rubbish. It's rubbish. That word can be probably referring to excrement. It could also refer to the rotting stuff that you chuck out on the streets and that stray dogs rifle through. It's rubbish. It's the dirty stuff. Now, he's not saying that all the things that he did were bad necessarily. He's just saying, actually, he counted them as rubbish. In terms of being able to make him right with God, they were like dog's muck. I wasn't really an overachiever in maths. To my shame, it was some time later in life that I realized that when you multiply something by zero, you get zero. And I couldn't get my head around it. But so if you have 50 times zero, you get zero. If you get 1,000 times zero, you still get zero. And if you have 1 billion pounds and you times that by zero, you still get zero, which is a bit disappointing, really, isn't it? But that's a bit like what we have here. No matter how many great things we stack up in our lives, in terms of making us right with God, they still equate to zero. Paul had spent his life meticulously doing absolutely everything he possibly could to try and make himself right with God. And the shock for Paul was one day he met Jesus and he realized, I've got no right standing before God. Everything I've done is as a zero. And I have to tell you, by ourselves, no matter what family you've been brought up in, no matter how good you've been, no matter how clever, how charming, how generous, how noble you are, how rich, how kind you are, that doesn't translate into usable currency before God. It's like trying to pay with Monopoly money. It's just worthless. In fact, Paul says it's worse than just being a big fat zero. It's a loss. All his good stuff he counts as a loss. Now, why is that? Well, there might be many reasons. I'm just going to mention two. Firstly, because all the good stuff, even the best stuff he did, which was very good, it was still tainted by sin. So it still wasn't good enough. But secondly, his good stuff that it was overflowing with, that gave him a false assurance. That false assurance kept him from the truth. So all the time he thought, I can do this. You know, all this good stuff I've got, I'm bringing it to God. God's going to be well pleased with me because of all the stuff I've done. All the time he was holding on to that, it stopped him from really accepting the true good stuff, the real currency, the thing of real eternal spiritual value. That's the danger, isn't it? In life, religion stops people coming to Jesus. Our pride in ourselves and our good stuff, it stops us coming to Jesus. So if you have it's kind of miserable out there, threatening to rain and everything, but imagine we're in the middle of a drought, okay? You're in the middle of a drought, but you think you've got plenty of water because you happen to have a private well in your garden. So when they come round saying, okay, would you like some free water? You know, we're dispensing free water to all the households. You say, oh, no, thank you. I'm good on my own. I've got my own private well. I'm absolutely fine. I'm well catered for. Until you realize that your lovely well has been polluted. Suddenly you realize, hey, actually, I've got water, but it's no good. Hey, come back. I need the water. Can I have some water, please? That's what it's like. I've got nothing. I thought I had something, but I haven't got anything. I asked the guy who wanted to get baptized, on what basis do you think you are right with God? And he started to bring out all this well-intended but polluted water. I've been good. I've tried to do my best. You know, I haven't really done anything really that bad. And I just want to ask you here, what are you relying on for your right standing before God? Are you just hoping that when you stand before God, you're just going to say, well, I just hope it's going to be okay because I was a kind of an okay person. I never did anything really bad. Hopefully you'll just accept me. That's a big mistake. If someone like Paul, who gave his life to being the best he could, if his best was like dog's muck, then what chance have we got? This is a shocking thing. This is a humbling thing. On our own, you and I simply cannot make the grade. We are sinners. But the revelation, the good news that should make us want to rejoice is that Jesus has already done it all for us. We can be saved because God has given us a righteousness in Christ. And that's our final point, from rubbish to righteousness. Rubbish to righteousness. When Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God, he said the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And now Paul has found something of such great value that nothing else compares. Even the best, even the good stuff that he was relying on, it just doesn't compare. In verse 8, he says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The The word for knowing there is, it's an intimate word. It's the same word that's used of a husband and a wife. It's that intimacy. Paul knows Jesus. Jesus knows Paul in an intimate way. It's not a sexual thing, but it's a life-death sharing. It's a soul kind of knowing. It's this intimate bond that is formed between a believer and Jesus when we come to place our trust in him. This is something that is of the highest value. It's like that pearl, like the treasure that actually, it doesn't matter if I lose everything else, I've got that one thing. It's Jesus. I'm holding on to him. That's who I need here. Christianity is about gaining Christ. It's about knowing him. It's not about a rigid set of rules. It's not about learning facts. It's not about theology. It's not about coming to church, although those things are good, I'm sure. But it's about entering into an intimate relationship with Jesus, gaining Jesus, getting to know Jesus more and more. Paul's going to come on to that later. We're not dealing with it today. We'll deal with it next week. But coming to know Jesus more and more. Paul already knew Jesus, but he wants to know him more. He wants to go deeper into Jesus. At the end of the day, he wants to be found in Jesus. To be in Jesus means to trust him, to rely upon him, to be in friendship with him, to share in all the blessings that he has bought, purchased for us on our behalf. It's to be united with him. That's what Paul wants. And although Paul had reached the pinnacle of his religion, he couldn't have got much higher. He was there. He'd made it. He doesn't want to hold on to that. He doesn't want his own goodness, his own righteousness that comes from obeying the law. Why doesn't he want that? Because surely that's worth something. Well, he doesn't want to trust in that because he knows if he makes one slip up, one mistake, then it's all lost. It's all gone. It's done. It's finished. He'd lose everything. And even if he was convinced that he could maintain perfection until death, there is no guarantee that his own standards would be up to God's standards. What if he got to heaven and God said, well, you did really well, but you just missed that one thing there? That's not good enough, is it? He doesn't want to trust in that. He doesn't want to leave eternity to that. There's no guarantee if he's trusting in himself. He thought he was pretty awesome. But when he finds Christ, he realizes the shocking truth. And he admits this in another place. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This great man was brought to his knees when he met Jesus. He said, no, I am the worst. I'm a sinner. So despite this outwardly glowing life, when God shined his light into Paul's life, all the defects were revealed. And so Paul doesn't want to trust in his own righteousness, his own goodness. He says, no, I'm going to trust in Jesus. Now, we've mentioned this word righteousness a few times, haven't we? It might be a bit confusing for us. So what does that mean? It means being in the right with God. It means being in the right with God. It means having a right standing with God. It means God says about Paul and you and me, if we're in Jesus, he says, you are in the right. Matt is all I require him to be. Matt is righteous. I count him as good. That's what being righteous means. God counts us as good. But how can that be so? If my best is still tainted with sin, if my best is like rubbish, how can this be? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9, this righteousness that is counted to our, put to our account, it's a righteousness that comes from God. It's a righteousness that we know God will be satisfied because God gave it to us in the first place. He provides it. So when we have this right standing before God, we can be confident, not in ourselves and what I've done and oh God, you know, just look at me. I hope I haven't done anything wrong today. You know, it's not how we have confidence before God. We have confidence before God because we have his righteousness that he's given us. But how do we get this righteousness that he's given us? How do we get it put to our account? How do we get this great payment accredited to us? He tells us, verse 9, it depends on faith. And that might not help some of us. We might think, well, faith, that sounds like a mystical, religious-sounding word. What the hell do we get this faith? Faith means to trust. It means we put our trust in Christ. Another way of thinking about it is that we lean on Jesus. So imagine you had to build a bridge, okay? But this bridge is to God. So your challenge is to build a bridge to God. I wonder, what would you make that bridge out of? What direction would you point that bridge? How would you know how to go about it? How much weight does it need to take? Would you know what to do? And then imagine that God says, well, I'm going to build a bridge to you. And so there's two bridges. And below those two bridges, there is hell. Now, which bridge would you prefer to put your trust in? Do you want to trust in the one that relies on your thinking, your understanding about all these things, your knowledge, your abilities? Is that what the one you want to trust your eternal future to? Or would you prefer to trust the one that was made by the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing, merciful, loving God, the one he's purpose-built for you? Which bridge would you like to trust? To have faith in God is to abandon your bridge and to take his. It's to trust your entire weight to his bridge, to put your hope, your life in him and say, I can't do this, Lord. I want to go your way. I want to be in you. It's to admit, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. So it's to trust yourself to him, to the bridge he's built for you. And we might call that bridge the cross. The cross is to trust yourself to what Jesus has done on the cross. The cross is where Jesus took your sin. It's where he shows us the mercy and love of God. It's where your sins are forgiven. And it's where we can be given the righteousness, his righteousness. It's called the great exchange. He takes our bad stuff. He gives our good stuff. Faith is a trust that abandons my DIY way to God and instead receives what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And when that happens, he gives us all we need. He goes to work in us. He makes us a different person. He starts to transform us. It's an amazing thing. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how bad you are. It's not about how religious you are. It's not about finding your truth within yourself somehow. It's not about you trying to be a better person. It's the Lord, he will work to transform you and to make you into something beautiful. But it's not about you having to prove yourself to him. It's not about being brought up in a Christian family. That doesn't save you. It's not about going to church week in, week out, and it's certainly not about being circumcised. No, our confidence before God comes from what Jesus has done for you. And when we have grasped that truth, when we have really got that truth in our hearts, there is a massive relief. Our assurance doesn't come from how well I performed this week. My assurance comes from Jesus, and he performed perfectly. That's where our confidence comes from. That's where my assurance of salvation has come from. That's how I can be certain how it's all going to end up well, because my confidence is in him. When I stand before God on that day, I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm clothed in his righteousness. I'm not holding on to the stuff I did. I'm holding on to what Jesus has done for me. So when we think about all that, suddenly the command to rejoice makes sense, doesn't it? Why wouldn't we rejoice? Of course we're going to rejoice. If I've got Jesus, I've got everything I need. That's it. I'm secure. I'm safe. It's there. Why wouldn't we rejoice? Why wouldn't I want to boast in Jesus? He is the treasure. He is the pearl. And that's why Paul considered everything else as rubbish and as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus is Lord. He has everything in Jesus. Stuff everything else. He wants Jesus. Let's be quiet before the Lord. Consider, do you have Jesus? What are you trusting your life to? Father God, we thank you that today is the day of salvation. We thank you that no one has to die without knowing you. Lord, all of us hearing this can reach out in faith and know your forgiveness and know the confidence that comes from trusting in Jesus. We thank you. It doesn't matter what we have or haven't done. It all comes down to trusting in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that he is the one who came to seek and save the lost. And so, Lord, what good news this is. Lord, help us to grasp this. Help us to be one who call out upon his name and to put our faith in him alone. Thank you for these words we've read. And I pray that you would help them to take root in our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song. Well, we can't sing inside, but we can certainly join in our hearts, can't we? A song called Knowing You, There Is No Greater Thing. So we'll worship quietly in this song.